Well, good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning, even despite the beautiful weather we're having. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open with me to John chapter 11. We're going to begin there. John chapter 11. We're going to start in John chapter 11, but we're actually going to end in John chapter 12. So should be interesting to see how we get through this and still have time for communion and get you home today. Am I fading in and out, up and down and in and out? No? Okay. Still trying to get used to the new microphones and having a hard time hearing myself. So if you're in John chapter 11, we're going to begin looking in verse 45. And we're going to take it all the way down through John 12, 11. Before we do that, I just kind of want to open up with a story, sort of an illustration to help you kind of understand what we're going to be doing in this passage and how we're going to approach it. This evening, we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate a coming event in our family, the upcoming marriage of Bethany Hildebrandt and Caleb Fast. And we are excited about that, and I want to encourage all of you guys to come and attend and be a part of that celebration. It's going to be a lot of fun, and they're going to need the encouragement, as we all know. 12 years ago this December in this church, the clock ran out for the most beautiful, intelligent, kind-hearted lady I've ever met to realize her complete lack of discernment before it was too late. Now she's stuck. Probably didn't take her long to realize her mistake, but I had it planned out pretty well, so she had nowhere to run. For starters, as I proposed to her, I preached a message on biblical love and what it meant to be a husband that left really absolutely no question or argument about the fact that I would be the perfect husband. She would have been a fool to say no. And then I proposed to her in front of the whole church. So if she did say no, it was going to be really awkward. So I tried to make sure that I had all of my T's crossed, all of my I's dotted. I was going to make sure that this was going to be really taken care of in a brilliantly shady kind of way. And so that's how I roll. That's what I did. So the months that followed that shady brilliance were probably among the most challenging in our marriage, and we weren't even married yet. Okay, there was planning to do, and there were ladies involved, and some of them were mothers. At least two of them. Okay, so it was an interesting time of planning, to be sure. Everything had to be perfect. There were flowers to order and arrange. There were invitations to send out. There were venues to secure. There was catering and food to plan. Wedding parties to assemble. There was a dress to find, and it had to be the dress. There were showers to plan. There were 13 bridal conventions to go to. There were bridal magazines and books to read. There was a groom to train and domesticate. It was a busy time. Okay. It was tough. There was a lot to go through. The funny thing is, though, when I think back on all that effort and all the trial, and it really was, to a large degree, a trial, planning for all that, when I think back to all of that and what we did, Nikki and I have said repeatedly, and this isn't meant to be a discouragement, it's just how our wedding went, we've said repeatedly that if we could do it all over again, we'd probably spend all the money on the honeymoon and just elope, okay? When I think back on our wedding day, the things that stick out most in my mind were all the things that went wrong. Those are the things that you remember. Those are the things that actually end up being the good memories later. Okay, and my wedding was full of good memories. Okay? One of my groomsmen set decorative tooling on a candelabra on fire in the auditorium. That happened. Okay? My best man got sick a few days before and basically croaked out the song he was supposed to sing during the ceremony. My first attempt at cutting the cake right over here under this window resulted in an entire tier platform of the cake breaking and the entire cake, the tier of the cake, falling on the floor. Okay. After the wedding, we loaded up the car, and by that I mean we stuffed my new wife and her giant dress into the front seat of a 1999 Toyota Corolla, and then I drove the few miles to our new apartment like this, trying to see where we were going. Once we got to the apartment, we got up to the second floor. It was exterior stairs. We got up to the second floor, and I carried my new wife in her dress to the apartment door, only to realize that in my smoothness, I had left the keys to that apartment back here at the church. So then Nikki and I spent the first hour of our wedding night at the top of the stairs, sitting, waiting for my best man to arrive with the keys, she in her dress, I in my tux, at the top step of our apartment complex, waiting for my best man to show up with the keys, because there was only she and I, and putting her back in the car was at least a six-man job. So he had to get back to us. So during the preparations, despite the fact that the wedding ceremony is the focal point, it was the reception that got most of the attention. I think that's probably most of y'all's experiences, any of you who have planned a wedding. The ceremony is important. That's really why you're there, right? But most of the planning, most of the time, most of the effort goes into the, you know what, this is really flipping around on me here. Okay, let's see if I can make that work. Most of the time, effort, and planning goes into the reception. Most of it goes into planning the meal and the fun and everything that's going to happen afterwards. So that's where most of the money would be spent. That's where most of the time would be spent. And as far as the preparations for the big day, that's by far where most of the emotional energy was spent. And if you were to zoom in even further, after the food was purchased, after the venue was secured, after the cakes were ordered and the catering planned, the most important item on the agenda was the table settings. That was the thing that was the most important. They had to be just perfect. We had to have the right utensils, the right decorations. Did we want little cards with scriptures on them? Did we want things sprinkled on the tablecloths? What kind of tablecloths did we want? What colors were these going to be? Did we want to cover the chairs or not cover the chairs? Do we want bows or flowers, or what do we want? And more important than that, we need the perfect centerpiece. In a sense, that's what our text is about today. We need the perfect centerpiece. Has to be perfect. We'll come back to this idea, but hold on to it. Let's go ahead and move from that sort of foundational idea of what we're looking at today into our text. Last week, Jesus did what no man could do. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago. It was going to be last week, but now it's 2 weeks ago. We're going to circle back around to this idea, but 2 weeks ago, Jesus did what no man could do. He raised a dead man to life again, and not just any dead man. This is a dead man that, according to King James, stunketh. He was a dead man that had been dead for 4 days. Many were present to witness this awesome, terrifying display of power, and that leads us into our text for today. So you've got Jesus. He's raised this stunketh dead man from the dead. He's hopped out. Okay, I already demonstrated once. I'm not going to do it again. Sorry to disappoint you, but he hopped out, bound hand and foot. Jesus calls him forth, and he comes forth, and all these people are gathered around, and we talked about how this was probably an amazing sight, but it was also probably a good bit terrifying. If you go to a funeral and the corpse gets up, funeral's over. Okay, so this is probably a little bit of a scary thing. And so naturally, anywhere Jesus goes, anytime anything happens, there's a division among the people, and we're going to see that as we begin our text. Looking at verse 45 in chapter 11, therefore, because of what had happened, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the festival at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you so much, as ever, that you hear us, that you reveal yourself to us, that you're a God who isn't secret, but a God who is near, and that you open your word to us so that we can know you better. We thank you for the most complete revelation of all, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to show us what you look like, how you behave, how you think, how you act, who came to show us how you relate to your people, and most of all, who came to show us your incredible grace and mercy that was fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. Father, we love you for your grace, we love you for your mercy, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit for these few minutes would enlighten us, would open our hearts to the truth found in your word, that you would speak to us through this passage, and that we would each walk away with a greater glimpse of your glory. And we'll ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so this is one of those passages you find all throughout John like this, that in the end, there's really no way to do this passage justice. If I were the absolute greatest speaker there ever was, we're just not going to do justice to this passage. It is powerful. It is deep. It's strong. I want to encourage each one of you as we go through this to be prayerfully in consideration yourself of what the Holy Spirit might show you. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and in verse 45 and 46, we read, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done." So some believed, but there have been some commentators, including my very favorite biblical expositor in all the world, who believe that when it says that some went and told the Pharisees, that they went with positive motives, that they went to go and tell the Pharisees what had happened in the sense of, hey, you got to see this. You got to understand what just happened. You need to get this. If nothing else would have made you believe, this is going to do it. This will make you believe. How can you deny that he's the Messiah? He raised a man from the dead. A lot of people think that that was the message, that they went to go tell the Pharisees that they were believers. I mean, logically speaking, how could you stand in that presence in the vicinity of that miracle and not believe? That's the thought, right? But you know, there's a problem that I have with that. That's not, I think, the sense of this verse. I think that they were, in fact, antagonistic towards Jesus, that they were unbelieving. I'd love to believe that this was the case. I'd love to believe that they finally were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and that they just had to go tell the Pharisees, listen, you're wrong. You've got to pay closer attention. But there's one tiny little word in this verse, in verse 46, that keeps me from jumping on that bandwagon. Can you see the word? What's the first word that opens that verse? Word but. Now the only thing that verse 45 tells us is that some believed, right? 45 says some of them believed, and then John says but. It's a contrastive word. It means there's something different about the people in verse 46 than there is about the verse 45. Well, the only thing we know about the people in verse 45 is that they believed. So in verse 46, if it's but, the thing it's contrasting again is the fact that they believed. So some believed, but. Verse 46, others went to the Pharisees to accuse Jesus. Of what? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe they were suggesting that Jesus was performing signs by Satan. It wouldn't be the first time that somebody had attributed the work of Holy Spirit to demons, would it? Maybe they were going to tell him that he was doing some kind of dark art, some kind of necromancy. He's raising the dead to life. You have to admit, like I said, it's a little bit scary. Sometimes it's hard to get your head around that kind of thing. We don't know what fault they found, but I think we can confidently say one thing. They did not believe. John wants to set up a contrast here, and it's pretty clear. It's what John tells us with that little word, but. It's hard to understand how someone could witness what Jesus had done and still not believe. It almost defies logic, but isn't that exactly what Jesus said was going to happen? Isn't that exactly what Jesus said was going to happen? Turn with me very quickly to Luke chapter 16, and let's look at verse 31. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. But he being Jesus, said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if," what? "Someone rises from the dead." Hard to believe that they wouldn't even be persuaded in that, but Jesus said, yeah, they're not going to be. See, sometimes we can get in trouble when we try to use logic to figure things out when the scripture clearly tells us that's not how it's going to be, right? So the way that this applies itself in our time is that we have a hard time with this idea that unbelief, both then and now, is not a lack of evidence or a failure to persuade. It's not, in its heart, an intellectual problem. You will never argue an unbeliever into the kingdom. I don't care how cogent your arguments are, no matter how airtight. Unbelief is not a problem of intellectual understanding or deficit. It's a problem of obedience. It's a problem of obedience. We have a hard time with that because everything within us wants to say, well, how can someone just believe? How can they just decide to believe? Oh, but that's what the scripture says they're to do. That we're to believe in obedience. Over and over the scripture, we're told that unbelief is not a failure in understanding, but an act of willful disobedience against God. It doesn't take long in a group of people to see that we agree corporately and uniformly on almost nothing. Right? I mean, you put 30 people together in a room and you'll have 30 perspectives on any given issue. We don't agree on much of anything, but what we have all agreed upon, what we have all ascribed to, is a deep set foundational constitutional rebellion against God. Every single one. Try to deny the idea of total depravity. Good luck. My kids, when Nick was little, I didn't tell him I was going to do this, so sorry, son. When Nick was little, real little, he was a biter. Some of you may have had little biters, okay? So we would go to church, and Nick would go into the nursery type area, and he would latch on to another little kiddo, and it was just a horrifying thing. But can I just tell you, he didn't learn that from us. Nikki and I were never in an argument in front of the kids, and Nikki was just like, rah! Okay, it never happened. He didn't have to be taught that. It was just innate. When Braden was born, I'll be fair here. When Braden was born, Nikki went through labor. She was tired. She was exhausted. And that night, we're just laying there and trying to rest, and Braden, in his little infant mind, he's thinking, you know, I'm really hungry, but Mom's probably tired. I'm just going to let her rest. So he's quiet. He just said, no, that didn't happen at all, and you know it. He came out selfish. Me, me, me. Feed me. Change me. Me, me, me right now. Okay? Nobody has to be taught that. Children just know how to be sinful. And we don't want to implicate children. We all know how to be sinful. Some of you are biters. I'm just saying. We have all become useless. Not even one of us understands. Not even one of us seeks for God. We all suppress the truth and unrighteousness willfully. We are a collectively disobedient people until the Holy Spirit acts upon us in mercy to save us from ourselves. See also Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and if that's not enough to convince you, see also the rest of your Bible. Some believe, and they believe because the Holy Spirit of God has opened their eyes and broken them through their rebellion, to allow them to respond in obedience. Jesus said just a few pages back, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so why spend so much time on this? We're two verses in, we got a lot to cover, and we're already running late. why spend so much time on this? Because I think that it's a real important issue. It has a real bearing on our lack of evangelistic boldness as a whole. We tend to define success in evangelism by how many people respond, don't we? We tend to define evangelism by how well we do. We go out and we share the gospel, and if nobody responds, we weren't successful. If we go out and we share the gospel and a ton of people respond, we are amazing. We should be the next Billy Graham. Okay. But you know what? If Jesus himself can raise a man from the dead and men still will not believe, how crazy is it for us to define success that way? How crazy is it for us to define success that way? We have been called to share the gospel, to tell the story of God's grace in and through us, to hurt for and be broken over those who are actively in rebellion against God and headed for hell just like we once were. We are not called, hear this, we are not called to save men. That's what God does. We are called to tell the story of grace. The only way to fail in evangelism is not to share at all. Pursue your calling. Share your faith. Hurt for the lost. And let God sort out the results. You with me? Okay. All right, time to move on, or we'll never get through this passage. In verse 47 and following, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they were going to hold an emergency meeting. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, at this time, Rome was sort of a Frankenstein of conquered nations. It was a bunch of disparate peoples who were cobbled together under one banner. And they weren't so much a melting pot as they were sort of I don't even know how to describe it. Nikki's got this soup she makes where she pours everything in the cabinet into a bowl, and it doesn't actually all mix together. It's just a bunch of different pieces all shoved into one place. It's kind of like America, quite frankly. Rome was like that, too. And so what happens is they got all these disparate, different peoples, and they, for the most part, allowed these peoples to, at least to some degree, rule themselves with relative freedom. In many respects, those who came under Roman rule were allowed a lot of freedoms. They were. Roman rule was characterized by an uneasy peace, what came to be known as the Pax Romana. Now, ironically, it was an uneasy peace because it was enforced by a fairly not easy brutality, right? So you're going to be peaceful or we slaughter your whole family. So it's that kind of peace, all right? But it was peaceful within the borders of Rome. In part, that was due to pure expedient necessity. You simply can't meticulously rule an empire the size of Rome's without help from the people. You don't have enough Roman loyalists to do that. There aren't enough Roman loyalists to ensure uniform enforcement of rule. But that also meant that an uprising posed a real threat to the security of the Roman imperial machine. They had Roman loyalists within the empire, but they were way outnumbered. Way outnumbered. It was a psychological rule. If the people of the Roman Empire had realized that all they had to do was band together in numbers, if they had believed that that was possible, then the Romans would have been in real trouble. They would have been in real trouble. Thus, any threat to the Pax Romana was dealt with decisively, brutally, and swiftly. The concern of the Sanhedrin here were valid concerns. If this man Jesus starts to gather a strong following and develops a reputation as the Messiah, the one who is largely considered to be a political deliverer of the nation, if he's looking like he might be gathering some sort of a political insurrectionist movement, well, the Romans are going to swoop in. And they're going to deal with the problem before it could pose a threat to their sovereignty. So, in fact, this is exactly what happened just a few decades later when Rome crushed a popular revolt and completely sacked Jerusalem. An event that Jesus prophesied, by the way. So they've got to do something, or the Romans will. So Caiaphas speaks up in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." When John says that Caiaphas was high priest that year, he doesn't mean only that year, only that he was high priest at the time that this was said. Caiaphas was actually high priest for about 18 years, which in this time was a very long tenure for a high priest. One of the things the Romans would do is they would switch out high priests on a regular basis so as not to give any one man power. Caiaphas happened to have relatives in high places, so he was priest for 18 years. Now, we've talked about the Sanhedrin before, how it was made up of a group of Republicans and Democrats of that day, essentially. You got the Republicans and the Pharisees, you got the Democrats in the Sadducees, and they don't get along, they don't agree on anything. Okay, so it's a little different from our government in that respect. So they don't agree with anybody on anything. And the historian tells us that among the differences between those two groups, one of the distinctions between them was that the Sadducees had a strong, well-earned reputation, Josephus says, for being boorish and rude. They were just rude people. They were known for being rude. As a matter of fact, they said they were even rude to each other, acting as though, even within their own party, as though they were somehow enemies with every single person they came into contact with. In light of Caiaphas' opening words, can you guess which party he belonged to? You know nothing at all. That's what he said. Imagine if the Speaker of the House stood up and said, y'all are all a bunch of idiots. And that's how he starts his speech. Y'all are dumb. You know nothing at all. Verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and then that the whole nation not perish. John wants you to see the irony here. John wants you to see what's going on right here. Caiaphas says, you're all a bunch of idiots because you can't see that either he dies or we do. What kind of moron can't see that this one man has to die or everybody dies? Well, actually, Caiaphas, as Nathan would say, you're the man. He's the one that couldn't see. And in verse 51, now, he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. If only Caiaphas had understood the depth of the meaning behind his own words. And look at verse 52. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who are the children of God scattered abroad? You. Now, in an immediate sense, we could say these are the Jews of the diaspora. But these are also all of the children of God scattered abroad. You could circle that verse and write me out to the side of it in the margin. If Caiaphas knew what God was saying through him, he would have been appalled. God was going to do something that was unimaginable from a Jewish perspective. First, Messiah was going to suffer and die to save the nation. They had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. Messiah doesn't come and suffer, he comes and conquers. Messiah can't die. If he does, he's not Messiah. That was their thinking. Apparently, they hadn't read all of Isaiah. Not only that, John says, like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. The death of this man is going to save the Gentile also. You and me. It's going to save us too. And not just us, but also some of those Romans that Caiaphas was so afraid of. It's going to save them too. Just a quick sidebar here. Can God ever reveal what he's doing through the agency of unbelievers? When I was early in my Christian life, someone told me that you can't be used of God, and actually it wasn't just me they told, it wasn't like a personal conversation. I was hearing this over and over, that you can't be used of God unless you are completely committed to God. And while I understand the sentiment behind that, it's a bit moralistic, and frankly it's unbiblical. God uses everyone for his purposes. He's sovereign. Now, the question is, how do you want to be used? We are all created to glorify God, and we will all fulfill our created purposes, whether we choose to or not. As a minister of the word, I would plead with you to be a trophy of his grace and not an object lesson of his judgment. We will be glorified, or he will be glorified through you one way or the other. Look at verse 53 and following. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Well, that's nothing new. They've been planning that all along. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus knew they were out to kill him. It's really no surprise. It happened all the time. As a matter of fact, every single time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, someone tries to kill him. You got to think, by this time, the disciples, every time Jesus is like, let's go to Jerusalem, they're like, really? I mean, how many times are we going to go back and try this? It never works out well for us. They don't like you there, in case you haven't noticed that. But Jesus keeps going back, and he keeps going back. But what's different this time is that they're putting together a plan. It's not just, you know, we really ought to kill that guy. It's not, let's throw a rock at him next time we see him. It's, we got to figure out how to get this done. We got to put together a plan. See, killing Jesus would be no easy task. First, you've got the technical problems. Rome didn't allow its subject rulers to carry out capital punishment. Only Rome could pronounce a death sentence. So you got an issue there, don't you? You got to figure out how to make that happen. Before that could happen, you have to have two religious trials to find a man guilty of heresy or blasphemy. And then you have to have a Roman trial to condemn him to death. And even if you could do all that, you've got the circumstantial problem of the fact that he's a pretty popular guy by this time. So you got to figure out what to do with this following that he's got. Because if you try to unjustly or unlawfully take your hands and seize this man, it's going to cause an uprising. That's going to be self-defeating. What are they trying to avoid here? They're trying to avoid Roman crushing response to an uprising. So if you create an uprising, guess what Rome's going to do? They're going to come in and they're going to have a crushing response. You can't have that. It's self-defeating. So we need to find a way to get him alone where we're probably going to have to do it at night, and we're probably going to have to find or purchase some witnesses to testify against him. We've got to figure out how to make all this work, and we need to do it so that by the time the nation wakes up in the morning, this man is being nailed to a cross. Because if we try to do it in public, it's not going to go well. So we've got a lot to plan. We've got a lot to figure out. And they began to plan and conspire and put flesh on this wicked idea. And Jesus knows what's going on. And as a result, in verse 54, he no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness in a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, there may be a typology here. Okay, there may be a little bit of a hint of something to come here, because Jesus withdraws from the nation, from the covenant people of God, and goes out into the wilderness to be with his own in a place called Fruitful, Ephraim. Okay, so Jesus, Paul would teach us later, that because of the rejection of Israel, Jesus withdrew from them for a time, and a partial hardening would come upon them until all of the times of fruit among the Gentiles were completed. Jesus leaves the nation and goes out to Fruitful, to be fruitful outside of it. Okay, maybe a typology there. I don't know. Jesus is going outside of the covenant nation where he will be fruitful, but it isn't a final departure. It's not a final departure. He's not leaving them forever, as we're about to see. One day soon, he returns. So Jesus leaves, and then between verse 54 and 55, some time passes, and we come to the fateful Passover, where the Lamb of God will be slain to take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. So we've got some time that's passed between verse 54 and 55. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. All eyes are open for Jesus. The hour draws near, and in God's perfect timing, Jesus returns to Jerusalem to fulfill what the Father sent him to do. Okay, so that's the introduction to the sermon. It's true. The entirety of what we've just studied up to this point serves as a sort of intro to the next section of our text today, which is why I took them together. Before we get into this next section, though, I just want to address a couple of things very quickly. There are a number of interpretive issues with this passage, and by a number I mean there's a lot of interpretive issues with this passage. I'm not going to deal with any of them today. Not only is that a little bit distracting to deal with those right now, we could spend the rest of our time, but it's really a lot more convenient for me. That's a joke. If you want to talk about some of these issues later, if you know some of them or have questions about some of them, I openly invite you. But the real reason that we're not going to address them all today is because it would be basically a long interpretive kind of it would just take away from what the purpose is of this message. And so we're not going to focus on those today. We're not going to distract from the message. The only issue I will address is this one because it's relevant to the way that I will approach the text today. Okay? There are similar stories to this one in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find a story similar to this one. Scholars disagree on whether or not the four stories all portray the same event. I looked through a number of commentaries when I prepare for my message, and I can tell you that I had at least four different views in the four or so commentaries I read. So scholars disagree on all of this, whether or not they're the same event. I'm just going to make a bold assertion here without any stated support. If you want my support, I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards, and I'll tell you how I come to this conclusion, but I'm not going to support it right now for time reasons. If you're interested in the reasoning, come talk to me. I'm not dodging the issue. You can say, let's go have coffee, let's go do lunch, put a question in the box. Maybe some other folks will have the question here. Here's my bold assertion that we'll take as a basis for our study of this passage. Matthew, Mark, and John, all talking about the same event. Luke, doing his own thing on a different event. Okay? So we're going to take that as our basis, that Matthew, Mark, and John are synoptic in this sense. They're talking about the same thing. Luke is talking about a different event. So let's get to it. At the end of chapter 11, the shadow of the cross looms large. We've got a very tense closing scene among those who hate Jesus and want him dead. And yet, even in the midst of that hatred and evil, we see God at work moving all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. But as we begin chapter 12, there's a striking contrast in atmosphere. I mean, a 180. Look with me at chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. John tells us this was 6 days away from the Passover. Now, understand something. By this time, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had become basically synonymous, okay? You've also got an issue that between a couple of the gospel writers, they address the reckoning of days differently. Some of them count it from evening to evening. Some of them count it from sunup to sunup. So you've got these kinds of issues. But what John is doing in his gospel, when he says there are 6 days between now and the Passover, he is specifically referring to the day when Jesus would be crucified. Okay, that's John's focus throughout his gospel. So what's John telling you here is that we've got 6 days left in Jesus' life when we come to this particular passage. That means that from John 1 to John 11, we've covered three-ish years. Okay, from John 1 to John 11, three-ish years. And that from John 12 through the end of the book in John 21, we're going to hit a literary school zone, and we're going to slow down so much that we're going to cover 6 days in that amount of text. So almost half of John's gospel is devoted to his passion narrative. Can I just ask you, do you think that's kind of important to John? You think these are an important 6 days in his mind? I mean, he places a lot of emphasis. We're going to get a lot of detail on these 6 days. According to these verses, Jesus was in Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, but he's not in their home. We know that because Matthew and Mark tell us that they were in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Simon the leper was a dead man. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you had leprosy, you were considered unclean. No one would talk to you. No one would touch you. No one would acknowledge you. No one would speak to you. They were afraid of you. It was generally considered to be a disease specifically linked to sin. If you were leprous, it was because you deserved to be. That was the idea. It was a judgment of God on sin. The leper would have to call out unclean, unclean everywhere he went. He was dead to the nation. But Jesus had healed him. Jesus had restored him to life. So try, just try. And I say try because it just won't work. But try to imagine the atmosphere of this scene. Imagine what this is like. You got Lazarus and Simon reclining at a table with the one who had given them both life. The one who had raised them both to life. Simon figuratively, Lazarus literally. And Simon must have been close with the family of Lazarus because Martha's serving again, but it's not her house. So they must have been friends. They must have been close. Martha's serving. It's not her house. You got Martha serving, as she loved to do. You got Mary there at Jesus' feet where she always loved to be. You got Simon, a man who was functionally dead for who knows how long before he met Jesus, who then healed him of a hideous disease and made him alive again. And you've got Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, raised by Jesus to life again, and had apparently by this time forgiven Jesus for calling him back from heaven. You ever think about that? You ever wondered? I mean, in the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, everybody's excited and elated, but nobody asked Lazarus. I kind of wonder if Lazarus was like, I had to be the one. You called me back from heaven. I don't know. What do you think this was like, though? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the gratitude in this room? The love in this room? It's so tangible, you can almost touch it. Can you imagine the depth of affection and emotion and devotion covering every
aspect of this dinner like a warm blanket on a frigid day.
You think this is a happy dinner? You can't even imagine.
I think Mary is sitting there just listening, just looking upon the face of her Savior, the one who had given life to those that she loved,
the one who had restored her friend and raised her brother.
He's just laying there on his side, and he's laughing, and they're talking and having amazing conversation. I think she's imagining how things would be different if he'd not ever been there. But they're just laying there talking and laughing, and she's thinking, this shouldn't be possible. That we could have this conversation at all, but that we could have this kind of joy and this kind of love. And she's just overcome. She's overflowing with love for him. She just can't take it anymore, and she has to do something. Words aren't enough. She can't sit still anymore. So overcome with gratitude and emotion, tears brimming, a lump of pure joy of love keeping her from speaking without choking up, she just gets up and goes to her bag. And in verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Nard is an oil made from a plant in East India. It is extremely expensive and extremely fragrant. It's strong stuff. So fragrant, in fact, that it was often diluted for conventional use by a ratio of about 50 to 1 water to nard. Okay? Very, very strong fragrant stuff. So for the most part, pure nard was kept in a very small container until it was cut and mixed to make a perfume in larger containers containing mostly water. You ever see those little perfume or cologne samples that come in little tiny glass vials? Okay, think of that. That's kind of the kind of thing that nard would be kept in, and then you would mix it 50 to 1 with water. So it's a well-known scent. It's the perfume of the wealthy and the aristocratic. It's a bit of a status symbol. If a woman wore this stuff, it was the mark of wealth and means. Tom Nelson, one of the guys that I really like, he said that if Calvin Klein made this scent, he would call it a wealthy aristocratic woman scent. Because it just defies, it's so well known, it defies another name. It's just what it would be. Text tells us that Mary had a pound of pure nard. That's 12 ounces. Yeah, I said that right, homeschoolers. Not 16 ounces. We're not talking about an American pound. We're talking about a Roman pound. 12 ounces of pure nard. By the way, if you want to check my facts on that, you can look in your footnotes in your Bible. This isn't an American pound, it's a Roman one. We should thank God that we weren't born in America, because if we were Roman, we'd all weigh 33% more than we do now. So this is 12 ounces of pure, uncut nard. It's a Coke can full. It's a Coke can full. John wants us to know this is serious stuff. He could have just said nard. If we were writing this, we probably would have just said nard. But instead, he just heaps on the adjectives. It's not just nard, it's costly nard. And it's not just costly, it's very costly nard. It's pure, very costly nard. It's uncut, undiluted. It's the best Mary has to offer. How valuable is it? John tells us in verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" An average day's wage is 1 denarius. Jews didn't work on holy days. That means that 300 denarii was a year's worth of wages for an average worker. Okay, now you can just look statistically in America these days, and for quite some time now, the average American annual income has hovered right around $45,000. So understand and contextualize this. Mary has an alabaster Coke can full of stuff worth $45,000. And what does she do with it? She pours it on Jesus' feet. In the earlier chapters of John, we saw John the Baptist say that he was not even worthy to unstrap the thong of Jesus' sandal. And the reason that was such a powerful statement was that feet are dirty, funky things, particularly when you walk in sandals in a dusty place like Israel all the time. So John said, when he was talking to Jesus, "I'm not worthy to be his slave." That's what the slaves and the servants would do, is wash feet. "I'm not worthy to even be his slave." Mary says, this perfume, this pure, uncut, costly, very costly nard, the perfume of the aristocratic and wealthy, is fit for his feet. is fit for his feet. Mary takes the best she has to offer, and she just puts it on his feet. Matthew and Mark tell us she put it on his head, too, and I'd be willing to bet that she did more than that. This was a perfume that was usually diluted to 50-1, and she's putting it on straight. And look how she's putting it on. Notice what she does with the vial. She breaks it. Why? Why does she break it? Ever seen the neck of an aftershave bottle? It's got a little bitty hole in the top. You can put your finger over it, and you can, you know, put on the aftershave, or if you want to, you can try to splash it, but you don't pour aftershave. It doesn't pour. Got a little hole. If you turn it upside down, a little drop will come out, and then it'll just stop. Okay? There's no real way to pour it. Bottles of strong liquids are like that. You see it in vinegar. You see it in Worcestershire sauce. Anything that you have a strong liquid, it's got a little cap on it, and you can't pour it all the way. Well, that's how this alabaster vial would have been made. So Mary breaks the neck of this bottle because she's not planning on keeping any of it. She's not going to put a couple drops. She's going to pour this stuff out. So she breaks the neck of that bottle. Nothing will be held back in reserve. She's turning over everything to Jesus. She's not only going to give her best to Jesus, she's going to give her all to Jesus. Her response is the classic, paradigmatic, model response of the believer to his or her Savior. This is how we all ought to respond. That when a man or woman realizes, truly understands on a deep, intimate heart level what Jesus has done, they must worship him. She has to worship him. She has to do what she does. She doesn't have to, but she has to. You understand? When I get home from work in the evening and I walk in, my wife comes and gives me a big hug and a kiss. She has to. She must. It's a completely untrue illustration, but you get the idea. She didn't have to, but she has to. His grace compels us to worship, to give our best, and to give it all. How can we hold anything back from him when he refused to hold anything back for us? What is the only proper response to this Savior who has taken our death and given us his life, who has given everything for those who could offer him nothing? We could give him nothing. It can be nothing less than that we give him our complete devotion and worship. There is only one limitation. Please hear this. There is only one limitation to what the Christian gives to his Lord. Never give more than he gave. In your love, in your time, in your obedience, in your efforts, in your devotion, in your money, in every aspect of life, do you give your best? Does he have all of you? Is he worthy of anything less? Does he have it all? Mary anoints Jesus with the best she has to offer, and then, please don't miss this, her glory becomes a filthy rag. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's hair is her glory. Paul also says that he counts everything else as rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. Mary's hair, her glory, according to Paul, becomes nothing more than a rag to wipe the feet of her Savior. It's incredible. Think about that. You get two ladies together who haven't seen each other for a while. It's the first thing they say, "Oh, I love your hair." Right? You never hear that with guys, by the way. I've never gotten with my guy friends. We're like, "Hey, dude, you want to go hunt?" "Yeah, I love your hair." Okay, never happened. All right? It's a lady thing. Okay? This is her glory. And she turns it into a rag to wipe his feet. Utterly lacking in self-consciousness, Mary pours $45,000 worth of perfume over her Lord's body and then lets down her hair. An act which, by the way, would have been considered almost, well, not almost, inappropriately intimate at that time. Almost lascivious. Okay, it was indecent in that time almost. She's completely, 100%, totally unselfconscious. She never spares a thought for anyone or anything else but Jesus. You know, throughout the scriptures, and I'm diverting from my notes here, so I'm going to try not to take too long, but throughout the scriptures, God always seems to have the most appreciation, the most, he really seems to love those acts of worship and devotion that are so totally unselfconscious that all the religious people look and go, "Oh, you shouldn't do that." Right? David dancing half naked before the ark, and his own wife going, how shameful. And God strikes her barren. What if Steve was up here doing music this morning and some guy came dancing in a loincloth and nothing else, praising God? We'd all been like, excuse me, you need to go put on some more clothes. Okay, but that's what Michael did, and God struck her barren. Here, complete abandon. The idea here is that you're so focused on Jesus Christ that nothing else even enters your mind. You're not even thinking about anything else. Who cares what other people think? Okay, so let's bring it into a little bit more of a narrow focus. You ever tempted to raise your hands in worship? You're singing. You're tempted to raise your hands and praise God. But you're concerned because nobody else is raising that. Who cares? Do it. Who cares? If it's a genuine act of worship, worship God. Don't. It doesn't matter what everyone else thinks or does. Just do it. All right, back to the notes. This kind of pious, self-unconscious devotion always gets under the skin of the religious. And so in verse 4 and following, Judas speaks up. Look what he says in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now Matthew and Mark tell us it wasn't just Judas. The other disciples picked up this complaint also. Judas was a thief. He was upset because Jesus wasn't going to give this money to the box so that he could pilfer it, and he was the poor, right? He wanted it to be given to him. He was mad that this money didn't go in the box. But the other disciples, they weren't thieves. They just thought, hey, that logic sounds pretty good. Why are we wasting this? And try to put yourself in their shoes and imagine how you might have felt. Would you have felt the same way? Why are they wasting this? See, what they failed to understand is that nothing offered in devotion to the Lord is ever wasted, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. So Jesus corrects them in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In Matthew and Mark, this statement in verse 7 is clarified. Jesus is saying that Mary has just prepared his body for burial. In chapter 11, Caiaphas prophesies he's used of God and he doesn't even know it. In chapter 12, Mary, who is devoted to Christ, is also used of God and she doesn't even know it. Jesus is saying that Mary has just prepared his body for burial, that her act, like Caiaphas' proclamation, was prophetic, despite her failure to recognize it. John wants us to see that when Caiaphas spoke and when Mary anointed Jesus, they were agents, but God himself was at work. God himself was at work. Okay. So what was God at work doing in our passage today? Setting the table for a wedding feast. He's setting the table for a wedding feast. The Lord's table, which we will gather around this morning in remembrance of his death and the atoning sacrifice of his broken body and shed blood, it's just a shadow. It's just a shadow, a precursor to the wedding feast we will enjoy with him someday. In communion, we look back at what he did. We remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember what he did. But we also look forward to the day when he will return to gather us to him, the bride reunited with her groom. In that sense, think of the communion table as a rehearsal dinner. It's a rehearsal dinner. It's an opportunity to join with him and with one another in the shadow of the unity and celebration we will one day know in full. In chapter 11, he set out all the utensils by which the bread would be broken and the wine would be poured out. As we come to the end of that chapter, the dishes are set out, the tablecloth is laid, the supper is planned. We have the table laid before us, but something is still missing until we get to chapter 12. What is it? No table is complete without a centerpiece. No table is complete without a centerpiece. It's where all attention is drawn. It's the crowning glory of the table setting. When it comes to setting the table, the centerpiece gets the most attention, the most preparation. It has to be perfect. Nikki and I were married in December, and the centerpieces were made of candles, pine cones, and evergreen sprigs. The only part I remember, I texted Nikki this week, and while I was preparing my sermon, I said, what did our centerpieces look like? So I figured she would certainly remember. What did our centerpieces, what I did remember, and at one point she said, I don't remember, and I said, I remember there were pine cones. That's all I remembered. And the reason I remembered that part was because I was part of the pine cone hunting crew. Okay? And we did it right out here, because there were a lot of pine cones on the ground at the time. So I was part of the pine cone hunting crew. And it didn't take long at all for me to realize, with her mom's help, okay, that these couldn't be just any pine cones. Okay? They had to be the pine cones of heaven itself. Pine cones untouched by the fall. Okay? No flaw would be tolerated. They had to be perfect. Centerpiece is what lets you know this is no ordinary supper. This is special. This is different. This is a celebration, an observance, a thing of beauty and togetherness and unity. When Mary anoints Jesus, she is preparing the most beautiful and glorious centerpiece that ever was. He is our focus. He is what makes this table complete. He is the crowning glory of this meal we will partake of this morning, the very reason we are here at all. He is what lets us know this is no ordinary supper, and he is perfect, untouched by the fall. Perfect. The very centerpiece of heaven itself. Jesus is everything my pine cones could never be. Thanks be to God that Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die so that the many could be saved. Praise be to God that Mary, in her quintessential act of devotion, not only prepared him for burial, but showed us the purity of devotion that is the only worthy response to the grace shown to us by him who raised us from the dead. Praise be to God who gave his only son to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the death that we all deserved, to pay the debt we could never afford to pay, to rise from the dead to prove that the debt was satisfied, and to purchase a place for us at the table. We have been bought with an unimaginably high price. He has given us everything. Let us pray, and then remember and celebrate his mercy by joining with him and one another in the mystery of the Lord's table. Father, thank you that you came. Thank you that you sent your son to die, and thank you that he's the centerpiece of everything. God, may we come to you with unmitigated devotion. May we love you more every single day. May we be devoted to you more every single day. May we be completely unselfconsciously committed to you. In the words of Scripture, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. As we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we just ask that you would be present with us, that you would commune with us, that each of us in this room would be unified in one heart of devotion towards you, that we would be committed to you, and that we would be reflecting on the greatness of what you've done in raising each of us from the dead. We're a room full of Lazaruses. And Father, if there's anybody in this room who has not yet accepted the glorious grace of your gospel, we just ask, Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would move in them, that you would open their hearts to the realization of what you've done, that as our text mentioned this morning and as Barry covered, it's done. There's nothing more to do. You've done it all. God, we are just overcome with thankfulness that you did what we could not do, that you saved us when we had nothing to offer. You purchased the worthless with an unimaginably high price. We love you, Father. We pray it all in Christ's name.